This podcast brought to you by Hope 103.2.
We pray now that the words which we read and think through would be good food to us and that we would have hungry and obedient lives. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, friends, we're studying the book of Exodus in six big chunks. And today we come to the fifth. Last week, if you were here, we looked at the rescue out of Egypt, the blood of the lamb on the doorposts, crossing of the sea, the singing of God's praise. And today we come to the travel in the wilderness from the sea to Sinai. It's the wilderness section. And there are four or five little cameo sections, and it's hard to know which one to pick and which to leave. But basically, this is a time of testing because the people of Israel face, first of all, hunger and then thirst, and then an army, and then overload. And just as the Old Testament believers were pilgrims, New Testament believers are pilgrims. Their journey, I hope you know this, was a small-scale embryonic journey. So the blood on the doorpost was a lamb, an animal. The sea that they crossed was relatively small compared with life over to glory. And every single part of that particular journey for them was small scale. Even the trip from Egypt to Canaan was a relatively small distance. But the journey that the Christian is on is a full-scale, everlasting journey. And the blood which sets us free is Christ's blood. The sea that we cross is the sea of death. And the resurrection before, the resurrection body before us is a massive and wonderful thing. So it is a very big scale journey that we are on. And the New Testament wants us as Christians to remember our rescue and be grateful for it. Christ died for us. To focus on the future, which is solid and tremendous, and to keep going and not give up, and to keep growing, and to help one another to keep growing. Now, the question is, why was the Old Testament journey such a rocky journey, and why is the New Testament journey such a rocky journey? And part of the answer to that is because we are so naive. We foolishly think that the journey should be a smooth one, because we're sort of like a good painting. And what God really just needs to do is just courier us safely because we're fine. We're ready to hang on the wall. Sometimes our songs can be overly triumphalistic. Sometimes we sing songs about how God is in charge and therefore his job is to make sure that we don't have a rocky road. Jesus is Lord, and so his job is to make sure that I don't have any troubles. That's his job. Some years ago, when I was at the men's convention, one of the speakers was asked the question, why don't we sing more of the songs that are triumphalistic, that come from a certain stable in our city? And he very bravely said, hold on to your seats here, he very bravely said, because we don't want more atheists in our churches. And what he meant by that was, if we keep singing things which are totally victorious and don't face the reality of the Christian pilgrimage, we're going to fall either into complete dishonesty about how things are going, or we'll fall into despair, secret despair. So I wonder whether you think about what you sing about. I wonder whether you ever notice. I wonder if we stuck in Mary Had a Little Lamb into one of the hymns, whether anybody would sort of register. If you look back at chapter 15, one page, must be page 69, and you look at verse 13, you'll see the part of the song that the Israelites sang when they went through the Red Sea was very triumphalistic. They sang, verse 13 of chapter 15, in your unfailing love you will lead the people you have redeemed. In your strength you'll guide them to your holy dwelling. And then down to verse 14 and 15, the nations will hear and tremble, the people of Canaan will melt away, and it sounds as though, according to the song, it's going to be just effortlessly fantastic. So the song says, God, your love is never going to fail as you lead us, and your strength is going to mean that we go straight to our destination, And the nations around us are going to be amazed and impressed. And the enemies that we have to face in the land of Canaan, they are just going to melt away. It's great. And then they suddenly, chapter 16, 17, 18, face hunger and thirst and enemies and overload. So, my friends, I'm asking you the question this morning, was their song true? Did they sing accurately? And the answer is, of course it's true. It's just not the whole picture. Here's another song for you. I won't sing it, but the words go like this. Parents raise their children. I'm making this song up. Parents raise their children with love and wisdom so they can face life. Is that true? It is true. It's just not the whole picture. And if you've raised children, you know that's just not the whole picture. So we may be naive about the process of traveling from A to B, but thankfully the Lord is not. And he's going to teach his people something quite revolutionary, which is taking me a whole lifetime to learn, and I suspect it's taking you a whole lifetime to learn as well, and that is that he does not exist for our plans, but we exist for his plans, and his plans are infinitely better than our plans. So as you go from Egypt to Canaan in the Old Testament, or as you go from grace to glory, in your own life, we're not on a kind of a Disney ride that we're entitled to. No, we're on a divine ride that we're not entitled to. And we're going to learn to be astonished at grace. He's going to teach us to be astonished at grace. And he's going to teach us to live for his glory. And that, my friends, is a lifelong lesson. It just does not come naturally to us. So when we sing songs of God's unfailing love and his unstoppable strength, we can sing them, and we won't get rocked when we go home on Sunday mornings and we get into the car and for some reason we are overwhelmingly sad and the family starts to fight or we're depressed. We will not be rocked because the love and the strength is true. It's just not the whole picture. And we may be facing something which is really scary this week. We may have a relationship which is getting poisonous and we don't know what to do with it. We may feel that our Christianity is actually becoming quite meaningless and desperate. It may be that our emotions are totally dominating. Whatever we say, it's actually our feelings which are running things. And the fact of the matter is that God's love and God's truth remain true. So let's not laugh at the Israelites as we read this, because they sang and then grumbled. We sing and then grumble. We sing and then fear. We sing and then fall apart. Let's learn to hold on to this morning truth and testing. And if you only remember one thing this morning, I hope you'll remember those two little words, truth and testing, because they can go together and they do go together. But we need to look at the text to see what we're talking about, because if you don't look at the text, you really will be in a mess. So Richard, James and I went to see Noah this week. What a mess. What a mess. If you want a movie about Noah, who's a violent, psychotic weirdo, and the story is all distorted and it's designed to keep you happy if you're a sci-fi nut and a greenie and an atheist and a humanist, what a mess of a movie. What a mess. Have I commended it to you? It's a complete waste of time. And if they'd read the text, then they might have put a good movie together. Well, let's turn ourselves to the text of Exodus, page 70. And we're going to look, if you don't remember the truth and the testing, you may also remember the four truths. So I've talked about truth and testing. Well, I have four truths. And the first truth is that God is a provider. Chapter 16. Verses 1 to 3 of chapter 16, they're in the desert, no food. Why is there no food? Because God is testing them. Why is he testing them? Because that's how you develop the muscles of faith. God is working out whether they can live on a promise. Can you live on a promise for a day, 2 days, 3 days? Even if the food doesn't come fast, can you live on a promise? But they can't. And in verse 4, he acts quickly. And he says, okay, you're going to get bread for breakfast, verse 4, and you're going to get meat for dinner, verse 12. Now, we could say a lot about Exodus chapter 16. It's a wonderful, wonderful chapter. But I just want to point out two things from the chapter because we're running over these four truths quite quickly. The first is this food is for their convictions and for their faith as much as it is for their bellies. If you look at chapter 16, verse 6, the Lord says, you will know it was the Lord when the food comes. Verse 8, you'll know it was the Lord when the food comes. Verse 12, you'll know that I'm the Lord when the food comes. You wouldn't think, would you, that the Israelites would need some evidence of God having just been through the Red Sea. But the fact of the matter is that God's people are natural unbelievers. I'm a natural unbeliever. You're a natural unbeliever. God works for our belief. And that's so that we will give him the glory. When you think about the New Testament, think of the ways Jesus piled up miracles so that people would believe his words. And when you think about God's daily mercies to you, looking after you in 1,000 ways, it's so that we will know that he is the Lord. So the first thing is that this food is for their faith as much as for their bellies. And the second thing is, therefore, the food is miraculous. Everything about the food is miraculous. It arrives the day after God said it would arrive. It lasts for the whole of the travel until the day they enter the land. Whatever people collect is just the perfect amount. You collect a little, it'll be enough. You collect too much, it'll be enough. If, however, they disobey on the storage principle, which is that you're not to store food for 2 days, what they try to store will go rotten. On the sixth day, of course, you can collect for 2 days because you're going to rest on the seventh. That'll be fine. It's miraculous, miraculous food. The food that arrives, the bread in the morning, the quail in the evening, it's a miracle. It's a work of God. He's big. He knows how to do this. So that is the provision for God's people, and we know it and we love it. What is the abiding lesson for you today? I suggest these quick thoughts. First, you won't work out that God is loving and truthful just by your circumstances. You'll need your Bible. If you say, he loves me if he heals me, then you're going to get into terrible trouble. He is loving, he is truthful, he may heal you. He is loving, he is truthful, he may not heal you. He remains truthful and he remains loving. How do we know this? Because he anchors his love and his truth in a rescue. He's rescued them. He loves them. He's truthful. He makes promises. He anchors his love and truth in rescue and promises. He anchors his love and truth for you and me in rescue and promises. That's why Paul says in Romans chapter 5, this is how God demonstrated his love for us. Christ died for us. He rescued us. And that's where God stuck the flag of his love in the ground. And that's where you and I must go if we want to know whether he loves us, because we're not going to be able to work it out all the time by the circumstances. Second thing about provision is that God provides the essentials. I hope you've noticed that on the Lower North Shore. He provided the bread and the water and the meat for the Israelites, but we get daily bread plus. And if he does allow us to get much more than daily bread, be careful. Because if you fall into the trap of thinking that you are now worthy of it, independent, self-sufficient, you're on more dangerous ground than if you had no food. And you need to be re-educated. But he gives us sufficient and more. Let's not stop thanking him for sufficient and more. But the real provision which God gives us, I hope you understand this, the real provision which he gives us, which is essential and is crucial and vital for eternal life, the real provision is not perishable bread, but Jesus. Jesus said, I'm the bread who's come down from heaven. The one who receives me will never really die, but will live. And visiting one of our dear parishioners, Brian Eagleton, he's on the very edge of going across the river. And the Lord is sustaining him and he has the living bread, the eternal life, and he's looking forward to the final call. And I tell you, it's an education to go and visit him. You receive more from him than you ever take to him, because he has the essential person of Christ. That's how God provides. Now, the second truth is God's presence, chapter 17, 1 to 7. The first is God's provision. The second is God's presence. And you'll see in verse 7 that the Israelites say, is the Lord among us or not? And the reason they say that is because there's no water, and there's no water for the second time. First time in chapter 15, there was no water. It was undrinkable. Now there's no water, full stop. And so the Israelites say, well, come on, is the Lord among us or not? Implication, if he was, why would there be a problem? And if you ever land in a church that tells you that if you belong to the Lord, you'll never have a problem, quickly leave, because it won't help you. And we see in chapter 17, verse 4, that the grumbling has escalated, and they're now taking their unbelief out on Moses. And I remind you on the side that it may well be that for some of you, you're experiencing strange hostility from people, but their real problem is with God. But you're the focus. And Moses is the focus for the Israelites who are not doing business with God, and so they're taking it out on Moses. And the Lord decides in his kindness and patience to show that he is among the people, even though they've stopped believing it. And he's going to show that he's among the people, verse 6, by standing before Moses at the rock. Obviously, he doesn't do this with some kind of cheap light show, but he stands with Moses at the rock so that when Moses strikes the rock with his staff, an amazing amount of quantity of water emerges. Now, we know this incident pretty well, but my question is, who's testing who? Is the Lord testing the people or the people testing the Lord? The answer, I hope you know, is both. The Lord is testing the people because he loves the people, and he wants to increase their spiritual muscles. When the Lord tests, it's to increase. But the people test the Lord because they want to take over his power base and they want him to fit in with them. And when people test the Lord, you know this from your own Christian life, when you decide that you're going to sin because it's safe, what you're doing is you're decreasing your understanding or your attitude to him. You're asking him to become little and cooperative and blind and deaf. And I know this because I know what my own heart is like. But there's the principle that when God tests us, when he stretches us, it's because he loves us and he wants to increase our spiritual muscles. When we test him, it's because we're wanting to decrease him and ask him to cooperate with us. Well, now, what do we mean when we say that God's presence is with us? Please don't fall into the trap of just going on your feelings. If you say God is with me because I feel it, what will you do on the day your feelings have gone? The non-Christian says God is with me. He tags along. He's sort of like an angel. The Christian says God is with me because he's promised to be. And I have a remarkable experience, a profound experience of his presence, which is his Holy Spirit within my very being. As soon as you put your faith in Jesus, he puts his spirit into the headquarters of your heart. And the presence of God with us is not just that he's above, which he is, nor that he at one stage came and walked beside in Jesus, which he did, but by his Spirit, his presence is within. The immeasurably wonderful privilege of God's Spirit within us. And that's why Jesus, on one occasion in John 7, said this, if anyone is thirsty, Exodus 17, if anyone's thirsty, come to me and drink, and streams of water will flow from within, because the Holy Spirit will be given to you. And he will rise up in eternal life that will never finish, will never end. So what great presence the Christian has. We read of God's presence with the Israelites and he proves it, but we experience the presence of God as Christians in the promises and in the very presence of his Spirit. Third truth. First truth, God's provision. Second truth, God's presence. Third truth, God's protection. Chapter 17, verses 8 to 16. I'm sorry we're doing this so quickly. These all deserve their own sermon or five, but this is our chunk. Now, this is the incident where the Amalekites turn up. The Amalekites were the descendants of Esau. Esau was the twin brother of Jacob. And this Amalekite army came out to fight the Israelites, probably because they are threatened by their presence or because they are afraid that they'll take their property, food, or whatever. And we know this, that Joshua goes out to fight the battle in chapter 17, verses 8 to 16. Now, what does Moses do? If you were to be asked this question, you know, put your hand up, tell me what Moses did. I imagine a lot of people would say Moses went and prayed. But it doesn't actually say that. It just says that he went to a high rock and he held the staff which he had held over the Red Sea, and the staff which he'd used to strike the rock. He held the staff up in two hands. And I presume this was a symbolic way of saying, we're looking to you. We depend on you. We trust you. We cannot do this without you. This is a battle. We need you. And when his arms got tired, they helped him to keep his arms up. Now, why does God protect his people from the Amalekites? Is it because the Israelites are nicer than the Amalekites? They're not. We know they're grumbling and difficult and sinful. The reason that God protects the Israelites from the Amalekites is because God has pledged himself to the Israelites and gives an invitation to the Amalekites. But he's pledged himself to the Israelites to take them from Egypt to Canaan, and that's what he will do. If the Amalekites think they can oppose the plan of God to take his people from Egypt to Canaan, well, they need their heads read. Pharaoh thought he could stop the plan. Ridiculous. The Amalekites cannot stop the plan either. And you'll notice if you look at chapter 17, verse 14, that this victory is to be commemorated. Chapter 17, verse 14, the Lord said to Moses, write this on a scroll as something to be remembered and make sure that Joshua hears it, because I will completely blot out the memory of Amalek. Have you noticed, friends, that God likes his victories to be remembered? Not because he's boastful, but because we're forgetful. So they come out of Egypt and are rescued from the angel of death, and it's to be commemorated with the Passover. And here they're rescued from the Amalekites, and it's to be remembered with a memorial. And we who put our trust in Jesus are rescued from the good, proper judgment of God. We're rescued from it because it fell on Christ, and we commemorate this by the Lord's Supper. And we've been given this so that we might not forget. Now, what does it mean when we claim God's protection? What will he protect you from? Will he protect you from cancer? Will he protect you from an accident? Will he protect you from depression? Will he protect you from poverty? Will he protect you from difficult family? Christian people love Psalm 91, which says, no arrow will come, no disease will come, no disaster will come. What a wonderful thought. What a wonderful thing to say to one another. You want to have God as your refuge? No arrow will come, no disease will come, no disaster would come. Well, what do we do then when we are hit by arrows and disasters and diseases? Do we assume that we've not been good enough or religious enough, or that God is becoming sadistic and punishing us? No, we need to remember that Satan himself quoted Psalm 91, telling Jesus to jump off the temple and no harm would come to him. Because Satan twisted Psalm 91 to mean nothing will ever happen to you. Whereas what the psalm is saying is that nothing random can ever happen to you. Nothing can ever happen to you, says Psalm 91, without the permission and the will of God. But the fact of the matter is that as Christ was not protected from suffering, the Christian is not protected from suffering. What we are protected from is the danger of judgment and the wrath of God and the reality of hell. We go through the valley of the shadow of death. Yes, we go through the valley of the shadow of death, but we fear no evil. His rod and his staff protect us. We will never drink the cup of judgment if we've put our faith in Jesus, because he drank the cup of judgment for us. What we get to drink is the cup of fellowship. So that's how God protects us. He doesn't protect us from every difficulty. He protects us from everything which is going to endanger us. So there's the provision of God, the presence of God, the protection of God, and can you believe I've come up with another P? I can't myself believe this, but I have. The fourth truth is in Exodus 18, and it is God's praise. God's praise. Now, I don't know if you've ever noticed, if you know Exodus 18, that Moses is a very important person, but he cannot solve anything. You ever notice that? He's a key man because he prays, but he cannot provide food when they're hungry, or water when they're thirsty, or protection when they're attacked, and he cannot even solve all the problems in Israel. So he's nothing like Jesus, who can pray and provide. And in Exodus chapter 18, we see another weakness, which is that Moses can't deal with the problems of the people because they are too many and too difficult. Chapter 18, verse 13, his father-in-law Jethro says to him, "You cannot cope." This Exodus chapter 18 has become the classic delegation chapter, and those who like to speak on teamwork or delegation will often go to Exodus 18 as a good basis for the talk. And I guess there is something that is true about that. But I want to show you two very wonderful things as we come into the last 2 minutes. I see one or two people yawning, but most are with me, which is great. We're coming into the last 2 minutes, and this is the two things. First, Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, seems to come in to God's people. He has been a complete outsider, but he comes over to Moses, and Moses tells him the gospel, and it looks as though Jethro becomes a joyful believer. Look at verse 8 of chapter 18. It says, Moses told his father-in-law about everything the Lord had done and about all the hardships they'd met, and how the Lord had saved them. Verse 9, Jethro was delighted to hear about all the good things the Lord had done, and he said, "Praise be to the Lord," notice L-O-R-D, capital L-O-R-D, that means Yahweh, Jehovah, "who rescued you." Verse 11, "Now I know that the Lord, Yahweh, Jehovah, is greater than all other gods." Now, I wouldn't stake my life on the fact that Jethro becomes a convert, but it certainly looks as though he does. And I think the vital thing is that he works out by listening that God is a God with plans for Israel. Which leads me to the second thing. If Jethro comes in, he wants the message of God's people to get out. And as he watches Moses try to deal with all the problems of Israel from morning to night, listening to all the problems, he realizes that Moses is a bottleneck. It's never going to work. If the people are going to live their lives and know how to live their lives, it's not going to work if Moses is the key. And so Moses is told, "Well, you do the teaching and get a whole team of people who will do the helping, and that will help the people of God to live their lives, and that will help the plan of God to go out, and that will help the nations to see the people of God live their lives, and that will bring praise to God." So Jethro comes in, and in a very wonderful way, he helps the people live out their new lives. So God's praise is going to be spread because the people are going to spread. Now, friends, what this means as I finish this morning is that when the Israelites got their food and their drink and their rescue from the Amalekites, that was wonderful, but it wasn't the end of the story. They were actually there existing for the praise of God. We do not exist so that God will meet our purposes. We exist for his purposes. If he gives us our food, and especially the gift of his Son, if he gives us water, and especially the gift of his Spirit, If he gives us protection and especially the gift of no judgment and eternal life, it's for his praise. That's the big picture. Whatever your circumstances, whatever your testing, the truth has got to anchor the testing. And if you can remember those two things this morning, the tests and the truth, that's great. If you can remember the four truths, that God gives you your provision, that he gives you his presence, that he gives you protection, and that he gives you for his praise, and you're driving this week, and you are as flat as a tack, and your problems are washing over you impossibly, and you preach to yourself again that the God who I belong to gives to me his provision, he gives to me his presence, he gives me his protection, and he gives me for his praise, and that doesn't bless you, see your doctor. Let's pray. Our gracious God, we thank you as we remember what you did for your people, especially for what you have done for us in Christ. And we pray that as we travel from grace to glory and we experience your provision, your presence, your protection, and seek to live for your praise, that you would deeply strengthen us to trust you with the truth in all the trials, and that we would live as your people for your praise. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.